Good morning, brethren. Hope everyone's well. Well, at the feast in St. Augustine, Judy and I were walking around in the old city. And if you've been there, of course, you know there's numerous shops and restaurants and pubs and historical sites. And we walked by this little t-shirt shop where you can get shirts with different writings or sayings on them. And in the window, they had on display this particular t-shirt for a toddler, say an 18-month or 24-month-old. And this is what it read on the t-shirt. If it's mine, it's mine. If it's yours, it's mine. If I like it, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I think it's mine, it is. If I saw it first, it's mine. If I had it, then put it down, it's still mine. If you had it, then put it down, it's now mine. If it looks like the one I have at home, it's mine. And I said that was something for a toddler to wear because I think we'd all agree, just by a little laughter, that yeah, that's the way an 18-month-old, a 24-month-old would think. That's how an 18-month-old, a 24-month-old would act. And it would be cute to see a little toddler toddling around here with such a shirt, wouldn't it? But unfortunately, that's also the way some adults would think. Unfortunately, that's also the way some adults would act. Because unfortunately, again, many adults never seem to outgrow that stage. Now, it can be cute when an 18-month-old or 24-month-old acts like that. But when adults act like that, it's not so cute. In fact, it's not cute at all. Which brings me to ask this question. Do you believe in dreams? Do you believe in dreams? I'm talking about that there may be some meaning to our dreams. A few times down through the years, if a topic for a sermon came to me in a different or unusual way, I've mentioned it during the sermon. That's happened a couple of times. And the topic for this sermon came to me in a way that's never happened before. And yes, since I mentioned dreams, the subject for this sermon did come to me in a dream. Now, it wasn't a prophetic dream where I saw world events happening that fulfilled Bible prophecy. I didn't dream about the exact date of the return of Jesus Christ. I didn't dream about the rise of the beast and false prophet. I did not dream about what the mark of the beast is or who the two witnesses will be or where the place of safety will be. Nothing like that. Actually, the subject in my dream was a very simple one. In fact, some of you may think it's a rather plain subject to give a sermon on. In fact, some of you, after hearing the subject, will probably think about me perhaps going back to sleep and having another dream and come up with a different sermon topic. I also need to add that I did not feel compelled to give a sermon on this topic from my dream. I didn't think, oh, wow, this was in my dream, so therefore it was a direct message from God for me to give this sermon topic to everyone. No, I did not think of that at all. In fact, there's that phrase again. My first impression the next morning was, this isn't really a very exciting topic to give in a sermon. Judy didn't seem excited about it when I told her what the subject was. But obviously, I did decide to act on my dream. And I did think, well, this has never happened to me before. My dream giving me a sermon topic. And not only that, but my dream also gave me the title for the sermon. And the more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, yeah, maybe this would make a good subject for a sermon. Now, it was a short dream. I don't know where I was, but in my dream, the sermon topic just popped into my head, as well as the title for the sermon, as I mentioned. But just as the subject and title popped into my head, that came to me, Mr. Kelly called out to me to hurry up and come with him. Where he wanted to go, I don't know, but he was in a hurry. And I think we all know that when Mr. Kelly is in a hurry, he wants to go right then and there. No dilly-dallying. Just watch him today when he's ready to go, you know. If you don't believe me on that. So I called out to Mr. Kelly, said, okay, but I just got this great idea for a sermon, and I need to write it down so I won't forget it. And I quickly looked around for something to write with and something to write on, but I didn't see anything. So since Mr. Kelly was in such a hurry, and by the way, in my dream, he didn't offer to give me something to write with or write on to help me out. So I just said to myself, well, hopefully I won't forget this sermon topic. And I turned to go with Mr. Kelly. And I think Mr. Kelly was happy that I finally came. And that was the end of the dream. See, nothing unusual or fantastic about the dream. Now, this dream occurred a week after the feast. So when I woke up that morning, and it was a Friday morning, did I remember the dream? Nope, not at all. However, later in the morning, while I was getting ready to go to work, the dream did come back to me. So what did I do? Well, I did what I couldn't do in the dream. I went to my desk and wrote the subject and title down so I wouldn't forget it. But after writing the title and subject down, I thought, do I really want to do a sermon on this subject? You see, in my dream, the topic sounded a lot more exciting than it did while I was awake. When I got home from work that evening, I looked at the notes or topic again, and again I thought, well, this seems like a rather bland subject to give a sermon on. Now, some of you have probably figured out what the topic of my sermon is by my description of that T-shirt for toddlers, because I purposely used that T-shirt example first to see if anyone could come up with the subject after I described my dream. But if you haven't guessed what it is, don't worry, I'm going to tell you. The subject of the sermon today is selfishness. And remember, I said my dream also gave me the title. And the title in my dream, as well as for this sermon today, is Me, Myself, and I. Me, Myself, and I. And I think that makes a good title, even if I did dream it up. I finally got a laugh out of that. I changed the wording a bit. I've given this sermon in Asheville, Florence, and Columbia, and no one laughed at that line. So I changed it a bit, and I finally got a laugh. But I think it makes a good title because, after all, who are selfish people most concerned with? Well, I think we could say, well, they're most concerned with three people, and their names, me, myself, and I. The best friends of a selfish person. And today we are going to look at me, myself, and I and see what problems that selfish attitude has caused, is caused, and will continue to cause for the world and for us. Because that attitude has been around a long time. It's going to continue to be around because it's not going anywhere anytime soon. And I'd like to begin with the ultimate example of selfishness. A being by the name of Lucifer, now called Satan. Please turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 14, we'll start in verse 12. Let's see the result of selfishness. And we'll also begin to see that selfishness never acts alone. And that's part of the problem with it. Isaiah 14, we'll read verses 12 through 13. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. And why was Lucifer fallen from heaven? Why was he cut down? Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. And as we've said over the years, Lucifer needed to give his eyes a rest. Remember, for a selfish person, it's me, myself, and I came first for Lucifer as he cast his eyes on God's throne. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Lucifer's selfishness raised him up in his eyes anyway. But God saw Lucifer for what he had become and cast him not just back down, but way back down. Now, Lucifer had a lot more bad qualities besides selfishness, a lot more, and that's why he's called Satan today. But let's ask ourselves this. What if Lucifer had not become selfish? Never became selfish. Would he have tried to overthrow God? Would he have cast his eyes upon God's throne? But of course, he was selfish. And in Lucifer's case, selfishness led to envy, which led to resentment, which led to disobedience, which led to rebellion. So for any of us who are figuratively wearing those t-shirts that we described at the beginning of the sermon and we think they look cute on us, believe this book, God's Word, the Holy Bible. They don't look cute. Not at all. Look at Lucifer's example. For Lucifer, it became all about me, myself, and I. And what is Lucifer now? Well, he's now called Satan, the devil. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. I find it amazing to read about what Satan was and what he became. Simply amazing that that happened to him. Ezekiel 28, verses 14 and 15. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. That describes Lucifer, now called Satan, because that's what he is. Let's turn to John 8, verse 44, a very familiar scripture for all of us. This is just a brief description of what Lucifer became. John 8, verse 44. Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires, the selfish desires, the lusts of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." That's what Lucifer became. Let's look at 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, a very clear warning to beware of Satan. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan wants to devour us. He wants to take our salvation from us. He knows he can't be saved, and he doesn't want anyone else to be saved either. If he can't have salvation, he doesn't want anyone to have it. But that's the way of selfishness. Now let's go back to the book of Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, for another example of selfishness. And you know, we usually don't look at the example of Adam and Eve as being selfish in their eating of the forbidden fruit. But let's pick it up in Genesis 2, verse 16. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded a man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." We're familiar with that story here. We're told that Adam was told not to eat of the fruit. You can eat of every other fruit in the garden except that fruit, the fruit of the from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Where was Eve when Adam was told this? Well, let's read the next verse, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Then verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Of course, that was Eve. Now let's continue in chapter 3, verse 1. And let's see who makes an appearance. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" The serpent, now known as Satan, formerly known as Lucifer, is helping Eve decide what to do. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." We tend to chastise Eve here for adding to what God had said. Because as we just read in chapter 2, God told Adam not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he did, he would die. No mention of God telling Adam that if he just touched the fruit, that he would also die. So why did Eve say that? Did she add that herself? Or did Adam tell her when he explained what God told him? Did Adam add that when he told Eve? And so she was just reporting what was told to her. We don't know. Could have been either way. So where does selfishness come in here? Why were Adam and Eve by that tree to begin with? You'd have thought that if they were told that if they were to eat of that fruit of the tree, they would die, that they would have stayed as far away as possible from that tree. They wouldn't have gone anywhere near it. But you know, that's human carnal nature. To try to get as close as possible to something, even if it's wrong, even if it's spiritually dangerous. Down through the years, how many in the church have wanted to be as close as possible to the world without fully being in it? With some, it seems, if they have just one foot in the world, that's okay in their eyes. You know, Adam and Eve may have reasoned, "Well, God didn't tell us not to go near the tree." And of course, that's human reasoning. And notice the tree was pleasing to the sight. First half of verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise. They got close enough to know that. Why? Well, perhaps just simple curiosity. But what's that old saying about curiosity? Curiosity kill the cat. And when they saw that the fruit looked good to eat, and perhaps they even had a bit of an attitude that, you know, God can't tell me what I can't or can't eat. And then throw in the serpent telling them that God has lied to them, that they deserve the benefits that they would receive if they ate of that fruit. They wanted it. All that they had was no longer good enough for them. Their selfish desires took over. They had a desire for something they could not have. Lucifer had a desire for something he could not have. And what was the result for all of them? Banishment. Adam and Eve disregarded what God had said. Instead, they only thought of themselves, what they wanted. For them, it became me, myself, and I. And that's a dangerous trio to hang around with. talk about bad company, me, myself, and I, and then Satan to boot. When the serpent, also known as Satan, told Eve that she would be like God if she ate of the fruit, and she saw that it looked good, and she ate of it. Again, verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate. Remember the t-shirt? If I like it, it's mine. Eve liked it, and it became hers. And Adam was right there with her and apparently saw the whole thing and agreed with what the serpent had said and with what Eve had done. Because the end of verse 6 says, she also gave to her husband with her and he ate. Their desires got the best of Adam and Eve. Their selfish desires. And they continue to be selfish because one aspect of selfishness is not taking responsibility for one's actions. Was it Adam's fault that he ate of the fruit? No, of course not. Verse 12. Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to it to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. So it was Eve's fault. But you know what? There's an underlining accusation there. That was also God's fault. Notice how he put it. The woman you gave to me. You know, I didn't ask for her. If you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have eaten of that fruit. Isn't that what's in the back of his mind when someone says something like that? So was it Eve's fault that she ate of the fruit? No, of course not. Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It was the serpent's fault. But of course, I don't think the serpent cared whose fault it was, because he got what he wanted. He got Adam and Eve put out of the Garden of Eden. And Satan hasn't changed. He knew he couldn't have Eden, and he knows he can't have the kingdom. And since he is warped by selfishness, as he didn't want Adam and Eve having Eden, he doesn't want us to have the kingdom either. And little children can be like that. They can't have something. They don't want anyone else having it either. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Yes, we are to be humble as little children. But there are some aspects of little children that all of us need to outgrow. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 11. Paul writes, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Could we adults ever be childish? Us? If we don't get our way, would we ever throw a temper tantrum? We adults, would we do that? Could this be some of our attitudes? Well, if I can't have that new house or new car or recognition, then no one I know should have it either. Do we sometimes only look to me, myself, and I? Again, figuratively speaking, do we sometimes proudly wear our own It's Mine t-shirts? Look at what it got Lucifer and Adam and Eve. Brethren, as we study our Bibles, as we review the history of civilization, as we look at the world today, we see the problems that Lucifer / Satan has caused. We see the results of Adam and Eve's selfishness. And from Bible prophecy, we know it's only going to get worse. Please turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24, verse 22. You know, World War II will be like a walk in the park compared to that final war that is coming. And here in Matthew 24, Christ gives us a brief but chilling description of what that final war is going to be like. Matthew 24, verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened, because things are going to be so terrible. But going back to World War II for a few minutes, what caused it? What caused World War II? Well, in very simple terms, we could say that selfishness caused it. Now, Adolf Hitler gets most of the blame for causing World War II, and it's deserved because he was an evil man. Hitler was a man that Satan was proud of, and that's not a compliment. We are talking about selfishness, and Hitler definitely was selfishness. It definitely was all about him. It's been said he had a Messiah complex, and of course he did preach a 1,000-year Reich. Yes, with Hitler, it was all me, myself, and I. After Hitler came to power in Germany, he carried out his policy of Lebensraum for the German people. Lebensraum means living space. And he said it was Germany's need and right. And he did expand Germany's borders and add it to their territories. So again, let's ask the question, what if Hitler wasn't selfish, wasn't a selfish bone in his body? Would he have annexed Austria? Would he have taken over Czechoslovakia? Would he have invaded Poland? Would there have been what we call World War II if he had not done those things to Austria, Czechoslovakia, and Poland? These are questions for each of us to answer for ourselves. Let's go to the book of James, James 4, verse 1. James 4, verse 1. Yes, we can see from history how true the scripture is, but let's realize how true it is for all of us individually today. James 4, verses 1 and 2. James writes, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." Do you notice the words that contribute to wars and fights? Desires, lust, covet. And they all relate back to selfishness. Will this world ever learn? Unfortunately, not until after the return of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to that end time war that is going to be so horrific that if Christ doesn't return, no one will be left alive. No one would survive. Will selfishness have a part in bringing this war? Let's see. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Here's a warning from the Apostle Paul on what to watch out for in those last days. 2 Timothy 3, we'll read verses 1 through 5. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves." What type of men love themselves? Selfish. Selfish people do. Again, who do they love? Me, myself, and I. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away." And again, who's listed first in those people we are to turn away from? Selfish people, lovers of themselves. And Paul describes these last days as perilous times. Or as my margin states, times of stress. Of course, Jesus Christ described these times of stress more fully in Matthew 24. And I encourage all of us to routinely review Matthew 24 so we can have it in our minds exactly what's going to happen in these times of stress, these perilous last days. But for now, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Someone, something is coming who will follow Lucifer's ways. 2 Thessalonians 2, let's read verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, or that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Let's go back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 25. First book of the minor prophets. Because the prophet Daniel also warns us about this son of perdition. And some synonyms for the word perdition are condemnation, destruction, doom, hell. The son of perdition is going to be nothing but bad news. Daniel 7, verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws, that the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. The son of perdition will speak pompous words against God because he will be self-centered and arrogant. He will be in love with himself, in love with the sound of his own voice, or in love with me, myself, and I. And then, of course, we have a description of the beast in the book of Revelation. Let's turn there. Revelation 13, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 13, verse 4. Let's see the arrogance and selfishness of the beast. Remember, selfishness doesn't act alone. Revelation 13, verses 4 through 6. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. But the world is going to look at awe at the beast because they will be deceived. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And you know, brother, if we are alive at this period of the beast, let's not forget Christ's warning in Matthew 24 when he said, take heed that no one deceives you. Because as we know from Scripture, many will be deceived. And we want to make sure we are not one of those many. Verse 16 of Revelation 13, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or name of the beast or the number of his name. Of course, that's the infamous mark of the beast, which I told you at the beginning, I did not dream what the mark of the beast is going to be. Okay. You know, we talk about how times are only going to get worse, and they are. But one way that they will get worse is an increase in droughts and famines. And when food does get scarce, and we're talking in the United States of America, we're talking in Europe, we're not talking about countries like Somalia or Bangladesh. But when people, in order to buy food and other essentials of life, will have to receive the mark of the beast, how many in God's church right now will receive the mark of the beast in order to receive food so they don't risk starvation? How many in the church right now, when that time comes, will turn against brethren, against family, in order to receive physical comforts so they don't have to suffer, say, homelessness. In other words, how many in the church right now, when that time comes, will be selfish and think only of themselves? Each of us can ask ourselves, would we ever put our desires before God? No wonder Christ told us to watch and be ready. No wonder he told us to be counted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come to pass. When those times come, will we be counted worthy? Or will making excuses come easy? Such as, well, I need to accept the mark of the beast so I can provide for my family. If I don't, my children will starve. God doesn't want my children to starve. God will understand why I'm doing this. Yes, God will understand. He'll understand that those who accept the mark of the beast are those who don't put him, don't put God first in their lives. He will understand that. Let's turn back a page to Revelation 12. We'll read verses 13 through 17. As this came to me as I prepared this part of the sermon. I didn't dream it, it just came to me. Of course, we're familiar with Revelation 12. It gives us a brief description of a place of protection in the wilderness, referred to the Church of God over the years as the place of safety. Let's read that. Revelation 12, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So apparently many in the church will be in the place of safety. How many? We're not told. But we're told not everyone in the church will be in this place of protection in the wilderness. And it's important to note and remember that those in the church who won't be in the place of safety will still be those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, why won't God protect them in the place of in the wilderness? Again, we're not told. But let's ask ourselves this. Could selfishness play a role on who goes and who doesn't go to the place of safety? In other words, those of us who put ourselves, our needs, our desires, our wants before God, will we need to go through that final war with Satan to finally learn that we need to put God first in everything? Not just some things, but in every facet of our lives. And no excuses why we can't put him first in our lives. When food shortages do come to our country, and they will come, if we trust in man, if we trust in ourselves, if down the road we put our trust in the beast power, we need to realize that God may allow us to go without food, perhaps to be fugitives. But if we put in our trust in God fully, he is going to provide our needs. He will protect us. No one in that place of protection in the wilderness is going to go hungry. And I've often thought, how will God feed us? Why not with manna from heaven? And we want to be there, don't we? How do we ensure that? Well, being unselfish is a good start. As being selfish leads to many other bad things, being unselfish leads to many other good things. We all want to be protected when that final war comes. And selfishness will play a part in bringing that end time war. Just look at the enormous mess this world is in now. What caused it? Well, economists will come up with all type of technical reasons why the West is drowning in debt, when the root cause is steeped in just selfishness and greed. And greed is nothing more than a selfish desire for something. How did Bernie Madoff get billions and billions of dollars from investors? Selfishness and greed. And not just on Madoff's part. Yes, many people were duped. They were deceived. And unfortunately, they've suffered, lost their life savings in many cases. But you know, many of the investors willingly gave them their money because they wanted those unrealistic returns on investments that they were promised. They were greedy. So many investors did not investigate, which is ironic because that's what investors should do before they invest, is investigate what they're investing in. But they didn't do that. They didn't investigate how those high returns on investment were possible. Because if they did and had investigated, they would have found out that they weren't possible. Our country is so deep in debt right now that we'll never get out from under it. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, of course, this is the blessings and cursings chapter. Let's read one of the cursings that our country is under right now. Deuteronomy 28, we'll read verses 43 through 45. Deuteronomy 28, verse 43. The alien who's among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. Our insurmountable debt is going to lead to our country's destruction. Are the American people willing to make the sacrifices necessary to help bring our debt under control? Sadly, no. It's always, don't take money away from me, take it from the other guy. Why? Basic selfishness. Simple as that. It's the same for the European Union countries. It's hard to believe that the collapse of one country such as Greece can cause the world to go back into a recession, but it can. Of course, as we know, the collapse of the world economy will help fulfill Bible prophecy. We just need to read the book of Revelation regarding the beast and the mark of the beast. You know, we've only gone over a small fraction of what Revelation tells us. But let's go back to the book of Revelation. Revelation 17, verse 16. Revelation 17, verse 16. Yes, the beast power is coming. The woman who rides the beast is coming. That confederation of 10 kings or governments is coming. And they will all fulfill God's purpose. Revelation 17, verses 16 through 18. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, and naked, eat of her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. But that reign will be short, while the reign of Jesus Christ will be for all eternity. Let me ask another question as we wind down for today. How many commandments did God give Moses? How many commandments did God give Moses? Now, some of you are probably thinking, watch it. It's a trick question. Don't answer them. No. No trick question. God gave 10 commandments to Moses. What was the 10th commandment? Ah, see where I'm heading with this? 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Exodus 20, verse 17. And when we covet something, we are being what? Selfish. Coveting is a type of selfishness. And God knew we would have selfish tendencies, so he gave us a commandment to help us to remember that. Let's turn over to Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. I think we could say that this could be an addendum to the 10th commandment. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Can we do that, brethren? Because when we don't, that's when problems occur. Selfish people esteem themselves over others. Remember, it's for a selfish person, it's all me, myself, and I. Why is the Church of God fragmented? Selfishness plays a major role, unfortunately. Let's turn back to the book of Judges. Judges 21, verse 25. The last verse of the last chapter of the book of Judges. You know, we can see this scripture looking at the world today, but can we also see it in ourselves? Judges 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel, but here's the verse or the part that we need to remember. It says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Unfortunately, we can see that in the Church of God even. Brethren, are we all striving to be servants? Unfortunately, too many expect to be served and not to serve. At the feast in St. Augustine, many of you remember this, they announced that we had more volunteers that we could use. And I don't ever remember hearing such an announcement at the feast before. And wasn't that great hearing that? But you know, as Christians, we should expect to hear such an announcement at every feast, shouldn't we? If we did, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be unselfish? A few years ago, many of you remember, Mr. Kelly had a movie night for all three of his congregations where the movie Fireproof was shown. Many of you remember that movie. Well, last month, after I started on this sermon, I saw it at Walmart. Now, usually I'll spend $5 for a movie at Walmart. But for this movie was $10, but I broke down and spent an extra $5 to get this movie because I really liked it. And at the time, the movie had nothing to do with the sermon. I just saw the movie and I wanted to watch it. And so we watched it again. For those of you who don't remember or never saw the movie, it's about a fireman and his wife who are on the verge of divorcing. And on a dare from his father, the fireman takes steps to try to save his marriage. And I use the word dare because he was given a book called The Love Dare by his father that gives instructions on for what he can do over a 40-day period for his wife, you know, without telling her why he's doing those things. And at first, the fireman does the things in the book half-heartedly, you know, just because he has to, because his father would be disappointed. But halfway through the book, he begins to see himself as he really is. And he changes. And towards the end of the movie, before the happy ending, because I like happy endings to movies, and this one does, his wife is in bed sick. They had separate bedrooms because they were on the verge of divorcing. And he gets her some medicine to give her a nice cold compress for her head, and he also gets her some soup. And his wife tells him that she found the book that he had been reading. Pulls it out from under the pillow. She wants to know, what's this book about? Why is he doing it? And he tells her the whole story. And she even asked, were you really doing what the book said wholeheartedly? And he said, not at first, I didn't know. I was doing half-heartedly, as we said. And there is a very emotional scene right after this where he kneels in front of the bed with his wife, and he tells her how he's asked God for his forgiveness. And he's now also asking her for her forgiveness. He adds that he realizes she may not be able to forgive him, but he prays that she will down sometime. And then he says something, and this is why I included this in the sermon. He starts to tell her how he's been wrong all those years of their marriage, how he put himself above her in everything, and how sorry he was for how he treated her all those years. And then, as tears well up in his eyes, he says this to her: I have been so selfish. And he finally learned to be selfless. And happy ending, their marriage was saved. They even renewed their vows. If you've never seen the movie, I recommend it. It's an excellent movie. Great story. The acting's not great. There's only one professional actor. Someone reminded me last week. His name was Kirk Cameron. He played in some child as a teenager in some TV show years ago. And all the other actors are from Albany, Georgia, for the way I understand it, in some church there. And you can tell right at the beginning what. The Lamberts and the Kellys and we went to the movies in Salisbury to see this, to see if it would be okay to show. And right at the beginning, there's a scene in the fire station. I turned to Mr. Kelly and I said, are these the real firemen doing this acting? Or? And he said, no, these are... So you can tell they're not professional actors, but once you get into the story, it doesn't matter. You get into the story. You get into the characters, and it's beautiful. Remember years ago learning about the way of give versus the way of get? Or have we forgotten that? Forgotten that wonderful teaching that we all receive, or most of us have received. The way of get is the way of selfishness, while the way of give is the way of outgoing love. Brethren, can we all throw away our It's Mine t-shirts? We'll be much better off if we do. We will be much happier if we do. Because selfishness destroys everything it touches. It will destroy our relationships with one another. And it will destroy our relationship with God. Let's look at a brief reminder of the ultimate act of unselfishness that all of us have benefited from. Of course, probably John 3:16 comes to mind when you hear that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we are grateful for that fantastic act of unselfishness, aren't we, brethren? But can we follow this example? Can we show the same unselfishness? Please turn with me to 1 John 3:16. Not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. You know, I always consider this a companion scripture to John 3:16. And I don't think it was a coincidence that they both have the same chapter and verse as well as the same writer. 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Can we live by this scripture, brother? Or more importantly, can we die by this scripture? I guess right now the best we can answer is if the time comes or when the time comes, we all hope we can. We all pray that we can, because dying for one another, dying for our faith, dying for Jesus Christ is the ultimate act of unselfishness that we can offer, just as our Savior Jesus Christ did for us. Imagine when we meet Christ, either in the air or after we return to earth at the resurrection, Many of us will thank Christ for dying for us, for allowing us to be in the kingdom. But can you imagine after we thank Christ for dying us, he then looks at us and says, no, thank you for dying for me. Some of us may be called upon to die for Christ. Not figuratively, but literally. Brethren, this sermon got its start with a dream. How about we end it with a dream? You know, dreams can come true. Many of us have learned that from watching Disney movies and Disney TV down through the years since we were kids. Now, in a sense, my dream came true because I dreamt on doing a sermon on selfishness, and I did. So my dream became a reality. Now, there is a song that most of us have heard down through the years, and it's a song I love to hear. And when I hear it, it's usually at the Feast of Tabernacles. And I would say this song and the Hallelujah Chorus are two of my favorite songs performed at the feast. Unfortunately, I hadn't heard it in a few years, so I need to put a bug in someone to have it performed next year at the feast. But it's a song that talks about a dream, and a dream becomes a reality. In fact, in this case, we could say that the dream is reality. Some of you have guessed the name of the song. It's called The Holy City. And it was written by Frederick Weatherby in 1892. And for those of you who are interested, that song is now in the public domain. The copyright has expired, so you can quote from the song. You can sing the song in public, although I'm not going to do that. You can do all that without having to pay royalties or be afraid of being sued by somebody. And we can consider that a public service announcement. Now, for those of you who have heard the song, you know that the Holy City is a very beautiful song. It's very inspiring with so much meaning for the Church of God. And when I hear it, especially at the feast, it gives me chills. And I'm talking the good kind of chills to get. And for those of you who are familiar with the words of the song, understand why I said we would end the sermon with a dream. Because these are just some of the words of the song, The Holy City. Last night I lay a-sleeping. There came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. And later it adds these lines. And then methought my dream was changed. The streets no longer rang. Hushed were the glad hosannas the little children sang. And still later we read. And once again the scene was changed. New earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city beside the tideless sea. And then we come to the ending of the song. And it is a stirring finish to a very inspiring song. It ends with, it was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing for the night is o'er. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna forevermore. And I get chills just reading the words and what they mean. Let's begin to end by turning to Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. We said that the dream described in the song, The Holy City, is a reality. Well, God's words describes that reality, which will be a reality for all of us. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, some of my favorite scriptures. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And we can also say that, and this will be a world where there will be no more selfishness. It will no longer be about me, myself, and I for anyone. That too will have passed away. And this will be our reality if we follow verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Imagine, brethren, we are going to be there with God in New Jerusalem. Let's go to the next chapter and end with Revelation 22, verses 3 through 6. And this continues describing New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. This is our reality, being in God's kingdom. Let's all live and prepare for that day when we're all together in New Jerusalem. Being there in New Jerusalem as one family, serving unselfishly before the throne of God and of the Lamb. A time when it will be Hosanna forevermore. But for now, brethren, let's remember that the work of God goes on. It goes on. And we need to remember that we need to always be unselfish in doing the work. Why? Because we are the church of God. And for God's church, there is no other way to be. Brethren, good Sabbath.